Second Chronicles 26, we're about to enter in our country another big game season. And what I mean by that is that it's an election year. I'm sorry to say, they come too soon. An election year, in a sense, is a big game hunting season in a number of ways. The hunting really works in both directions. Politicians will be hunting for people to support them, to campaign for them, and of course, when the big day comes, to vote for them. The people, in turn, will be looking for entertainment, hunting for entertainment, and they will enjoy a lot of that at the expense of this politician or that one. They'll be hunting also for excuses to blame all of the problems of the world on this politician or that political party. The people are also looking for hope, or at least an easy or familiar target where they can vent their frustrations with a world and a system that probably more often than not doesn't seem to have their best interests in mind. During this season, we'll be hearing people say things like, "Oh, he just said that because he's a politician." It's a typical mindset of the people, and it is true that in poll after poll, when people are asked what group of people they respect most and respect least, politicians are usually at the bottom of the list as far as their trustworthiness is concerned, probably with good reason in many cases, maybe in most cases. Well, I won't argue with that assessment, that I can be guilty of some of those things myself, some of the things I just named. But I think we would agree that in the world of national affairs, though the people often point their finger at their political leaders as being the source of their problems, they really have, as the saying goes, three fingers pointing back at themselves. Their political leaders are often the result of many problems. But the point of our message this morning is that the people are really ultimately to blame for many of their own problems. Before I read our text in 2 Chronicles, just consider a couple of important points, I think. The king that we're about to consider this morning is named Jotham. Jotham comes to power in Judah in the final years of the northern kingdom, which we looked at last week and we said was near the end of its existence. The reign of Jotham, who comes to power in the second year of Pekah, king of Israel in the north, Jotham begins his official reign during the reign of his father. I should say he begins his reign during the official reign of his father, whose name was Uzziah. Uzziah was cut off from his kingly duties after he intruded into the holy place. That was not lawful for the priest, for the king to do. It was lawful only for the priests. And as a consequence, Uzziah is stricken with leprosy, and his son Jotham needs to take on the duties of the kingdom at an early age. Jotham's account is recorded at the end of 2 Kings chapter 15. That was the chapter we studied last week. Jotham is mentioned at the end of that chapter, but he's also, his reign is given here in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. The 2 Chronicles account is much more detailed, far more complete, and so we'll read from this chapter this morning, as well as into the next chapter of 2 Chronicles. And I'll also be referring back in a few cases to 2 Kings 15, because there are a few points that are given in 2 Kings 15 that are not given in this more complete account in 2 Chronicles. So let's begin reading, if you'll follow me, beginning in verse 21 of 2 Chronicles 26. Verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, wrote. Now, I'll just stop here for a moment. The book of Isaiah opens with this verse. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, who he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of," and he mentions four kings there, Uzziah, Jotham, our king for today, and then he mentions Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now remember Isaiah's great vision in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So here we're talking about Uzziah's son, Jotham, coming to the duties of the throne at least. And it tells us in verse 23 now that Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." Then Jotham his son reigned in his place. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. Now that's referring to Uzziah's intrusion into the holy place, his great sin. It goes on to say, but still, now it's going back to Jotham, the people acted corruptly. Jotham did what was right, but the people acted corruptly. And by the way, 2 Kings chapter 15 here, you don't need to turn there, but it explains that the high places were not removed and that the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So they still acted corruptly. Now back to verse 3 in our text. He, Jotham, built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built fortresses and towers. He also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. And the people of Ammon gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third years also. So Jotham became mighty, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. 2 Kings 15 tells us here that in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So 2 Kings adds this little detail that the Lord is bringing Judah gradually now into judgment. It seems largely because of the corruption that still remained even under a good king, but he was ruling over a bad people. And it tells us in verse 8, he was 25 years old, Jotham, when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz his son reigned in his place. The title of the message is A Good King and a Bad People. The good king's name, as I mentioned, is Jotham, king of Judah, who, though he himself prepared his ways before the Lord his God, he is unable to restrain the people's love of sin and to turn away the tide of God's impending judgment on that kingdom because of the sins of the people. That will be the topic of our message this morning. The summary of the message found in your bulletin: a people that persists in sin, particularly when it is contrary to the reproof and example of good leaders, will be all the more guilty and without excuse on the day of judgment. As we look into the Lord's word together, let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, once again we come to you. We are thankful for all who have come. We're thankful for people who love the Lord, who desire to fellowship with the saints, who desire to study your word, who desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray for all who are gathered on this Lord's day. We pray for the churches, not only in America, but around the world. So much trouble in the world, and so much trouble in our own midst. We're surrounded by rebellion, godlessness, hatred of truth and righteousness. And so, Lord, we come to you asking that you would watch over us in this crooked and perverse generation in which we live. We pray that you would bless our gathering this morning, and we just pray that you would give us insight and understanding and clarity of thought and freedom from distractions that would turn our hearts away from what you would have for us today. Bless us. We commit this time to you once again. In Jesus' name, amen. The blessing of a good ruler. The blessing of a good ruler. I see much good in Jotham. He's not one of the names that comes to mind when we, if we were to think of the good kings of Judah, we may immediately say, well, there was Josiah, there was Hezekiah, there was David. We may not immediately come up with the name Jotham. But the account that is given of Jotham is really very positive here before us. We could say a number of things about him. And the message this morning will be a series of 3 points, building really on the 3 points that are our subpoints under our first major point this morning. Our 3 subpoints begins with this. He imitated the good in his predecessors, but not the bad. He imitated the good, but not the bad. There's a principle there, right? He didn't imitate his father Uzziah's great sin of entering the holy place, which was lawful only for the priests. Nor did he imitate the sins of other kings of Judah, some of whom, it is said, walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, but not Jotham. Jotham, we are told in verse 2, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. He imitated the good of his father, Uzziah, without imitating the bad. That's a good characteristic in a king. It's a good characteristic in all of us. In verse 6, we are told that Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. He prepared his ways before the Lord his God. He didn't just take the Lord for granted. See, that's a characteristic of fallen man. Even those who claim to believe, the majority of Christendom, those who claim to be a part of Christendom, those who claim to be Christians in a general sense, they often simply take the Lord for granted. They use the name. They don't live the life. He didn't just take the Lord for granted, and that is particularly the case often with children who grow up in homes where the truth is believed and taught. Jotham didn't assume that Jehovah was on his side just because he was a child of Abraham, or because he was a king in the line of David, or because he didn't have the mindset that my sin isn't as bad as so-and-so, king so-and-so, or this ruler or that person. He wasn't comparing himself with others, as wasn't as bad as all the nations around him, therefore I am righteous. No, he wasn't doing that. Paul talks about those who compare themselves among themselves, and they are not wise. The Christian faith is not an inherited thing. We all need to ask, and especially if you grew up in a Christian home, a home where Christianity was at least professed, we all need to ask, do we have the truth in our hearts? Is it a genuine thing? Don't brush off this important question. Are you preparing your hearts before the Lord? And I say that especially to children of Christian parents. That doesn't mean you need to be a child necessarily. I know we have some in this room who are adult children of professing Christian parents. And so we all need to ask that same question. Are you preparing yourself before the Lord? And I, as a child of not biblically professing Christian parents at all, need to ask myself the same question. It's really a daily thing. Jotham imitated the good in his predecessors, but not the bad. He also took preventative measures to strengthen the kingdom. It's another good characteristic of Jotham. Now, some of these were done by Uzziah also. That's why it said that Uzziah walked in the ways of the Lord, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But Jotham imitated that, and he goes even a step further than his father to take preventative measures to strengthen the kingdom. Notice in verses 3 through 5, very briefly, I see here in verse 3 that he builds defenses for the temple and the environs of the temple. Notice verse 3. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Now, the upper gate was situated on the north side of the Temple Mount. The wall of Ophel was the mound on the southeastern slope of the Temple Mount. And we're told that he built extensively there, obviously wanting to secure the temple and secure the defense of the city of Jerusalem in every direction. We're told that he secured the defenses of the surrounding territory. If you notice in verse 4, it says he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built fortresses and towers. Very easy to just read right over these verses, but think about what Jotham is doing. He's defending the kingdom that the Lord had made him king over. Both of these were defensive measures. In other words, rather than waiting until the kingdom was in danger, when the enemies of the kingdom were advancing in their chariots and surrounding the people of God, the nation of God, rather than wait until that time, until the warriors of the enemies were climbing the neglected walls and barriers, Jotham anticipates an attack by the enemies of Judah, knowing that Judah was surrounded by its enemies. He knew, I'm sure, that the enemies of Judah were also the enemies of God. And so Jotham prepares for it by building up the defenses that were under his care. He imitated the good in his predecessors, but not the bad. Secondly, he took preventative measures to strengthen the kingdom. And thirdly, I mentioned, make note of these three points because they're going to be repeated when we come to our next point. Our third point here is that furthermore, he actively fought the enemies of the kingdom. He didn't just build the defenses. He actively fought the enemies of the kingdom. And notice in verse 5, he fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. And the people of Ammon gave him that in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. People of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third years also. Now, last week we read about kings of Israel who, when they were under attack by a foreign enemy, they simply gave away the store, in a sense. They gave away either the wealth of the rich within their kingdom, or we mentioned last week the king who gave away what was in the treasures from the Lord's house. Jotham doesn't do that. Rather than buying off Israel's enemies, or even temporarily so, or forming unholy alliances with them, as we mentioned also last week, he determines to do battle with them. He does battle, he wins. And he imposes a tribute on them to make it more difficult for them to rise up against his kingdom, to rise up and fight back. Now think about this for just a moment. In Jotham's day, let's put this in spiritual terms. If Jerusalem was God's city and Mount Zion, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, if the temple, the Temple Mount, was the specific place where God had placed his name and where he dwelled among his people, if Judah was the one kingdom on earth where Judah's the worship of God, Jehovah's worship, was honored, then those would be the targets of Satan and his emissaries. Those would be the places where Satan would be most desirous to attack and win. And so Jotham rightfully sees the importance of defending those things. Now, to put it in spiritual New Testament terms, we live in New Testament times. God's presence is said to be not in a geographic location. God's presence is within the believer, within us. He is also institutionally within the church, the gathering of God's people. So God is found in his people and in the institutions where God's people are most likely to be found. Now, if that is true, where do you suppose Satan would focus his attacks? That's why I so often say, of all the things where Satan is most likely to be found doing his work most passionately, it would be within the walls of places like this. Most of us here today are at least professing Christians. So let me ask where you stand in the three areas that were just mentioned, capital A, B, and C in your outline. Are you imitating those who came before you, the good in those who came before you? Or are you simply, imitating the blasphemous, godless, spiritually dead culture that surrounds you? Or imitating the evil in those who came before you? I realize it's hard to get away from what surrounds us. You have to make a conscious effort. And you still never really get away from it. In our generation, I would say, however, that we have more availability of good things from those who came before us. We have more available good reading material. We have good literature. We have great music from those who came before. And much of it, in fact, is free on the internet. There's more wholesome material, I would say, for the people of God to build ourselves up, wholesome things in the faith, than ever before. And there is more of that that is free than ever before. In our generation, I don't think we'll ever be able to say, Lord, I didn't have any good role models. I had no one to look up to. I had no good cultural influences, literature, music, and so on. I don't think we'll ever be able to say that. You see, the good is out there with the bad. You have to have the heart to seek after the good. And I leave that to you in your Christian liberty to seek out the good. So are you imitating the good in your predecessors and not the evil? Secondly, are you taking preventative measures by building up spiritual defenses against Satan's attacks? We need to be doing that. How do we do that? Well, it almost sounds like a list of cliches for me to name the ways that we do that. We do it with a knowledge of Scripture, not just an intellectual knowledge, but a meditative knowledge, having thought through, prayed through God's Word. We do it through a personal relationship with God. We do it through loving Christian concern for the people of God, those that God has brought into your orbit. We do it by asking God to show us how to minister to those in need, how to lead us to those who need our help. Are you actively fighting the good fight of faith? Understanding the wiles of the devil, that's another thing that we learn by reading Scripture, understanding Scripture, thinking about it, looking at how God has worked in history, understanding the wiles of the devil. Ready in the strength of the Lord to do battle with him. That's what Jotham was doing in a physical sense in Judah. That's what we need to do spiritually. So the blessing of a good ruler. Well, sad to say, the people of Judah didn't have much benefit from the good ruler that God had given them. And that brings us to our second major point this morning, and that is this: the curse of a sinful people. The curse of a sinful people. Proverbs gives us many examples of the relationship between the ruler and the people. And a lot of them are general truths like this. For example, Proverbs 29 and verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When a wicked man rules, the people groan. Now, I realize it's also true that in times of great social and spiritual decline, a principle like this can be turned on its head. That's really what was going on during the reign of Jotham. The people were groaning under a good ruler because they themselves were unwilling to submit to the rule of a righteous man. That's exactly what happens when the minds of a rebellious people are blinded in their rebellion and they follow the delusions of the God of this world rather than the God of heaven. Isn't that what we see happening around us? It was happening in Judah as well. I'm not drawing parallels with our own country here. I watched the reaction, however, in our own culture when there is any attempt by any godly leader to turn anything in a righteous direction. And you see how the people respond. You can imagine what the reaction would be if we were under an entire administration of godly leaders trying to lead the country in a godly direction. We can hardly imagine the outrage and the outcry there would be all around us. There would be an explosion of resistance and rebellion. Now, in the kingdom of Judah, despite some outward prosperity under Jotham's leadership, there were troubling times coming. I mentioned that 2 Kings says that God is raising up adversaries against Judah and beginning to lead them against that kingdom. That kingdom would fall not too long after the northern kingdom fell. Let's put it once again in terms of the three things that I already mentioned. Let's look at the people of Judah in terms of the three things that I just mentioned. Our first point there is, whereas their king imitated the good in his father, but not his evil. The people imitated the evil in their forefathers, but not the good. Remember how Stephen was preaching on the day was preaching in Acts chapter 7, and he was preaching to Jews that were opposing him. And he said to them, just like your fathers did, resisting the godliness of the Lord, that's exactly what you're doing. You can learn a lot about a culture by who their heroes are. Isn't that true? If we look at the literature of our own country in its early days, you will see that there were heroes that young people wanted to emulate, and their parents wanted them to emulate good heroes. Let's just take, and I'm not talking necessarily in a spiritual sense here, but let's take George Washington, for example. The story of George Washington, how it was had such a profound influence in the early generations of our own country. You know, the boy chopping down the cherry tree and then confessing because he couldn't tell a lie. Well, whether it happened or not, that's another story. But it certainly showed that society had a desire to put righteous examples in front of their children. As a general, Washington crossing the Delaware, seeking refuge for his weary troops at Valley Forge. As a statesman, leading the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia. Or men like Paul Revere riding through the countryside heroically, letting the people know that the British were approaching in the face of great danger, warning his countrymen. Abraham Lincoln leading his country through its darkest days of civil war. I could name a number of others that in our nation's history have been set up as heroes of the people. I think that's really changed quite a bit, hasn't it? Some of the stories that are told of some of the people that I just mentioned, I can name others like, you know, Betsy Ross or Florence Nightingale. We could name a lot of leaders, heroes that were presented as these are good people trying to do good things. And some of the stories may not necessarily have been accurately told. But the point is, they're as heroes, they were larger than life, in a sense. They had an influence in the early days of our nation. I think it's astounding to think of those who are now being set before our country, our society, as heroes. The Christian and moral past of America has faded. There have been those along the way who have tried to revive it. A number of years ago, a book came out called The Book of Virtues. It was an attempt to sort of revive these early stories of moral example. But who are the heroes of today's generation? If you wonder why we're in such trouble, look at the heroes. Sports figures, rock musicians, movie stars, political leaders, many of whom are living, have lived wickedly. They're not even ashamed of it in many cases. They're proud of it. Those are the heroes of this generation. Think of the heroes of, going back to our passage, this generation of Israelites in the days of Jotham. Think of the heroes that they could have looked up to. They could have looked up to faithful patriarchs like Abraham. They knew the stories of the patriarchs. They knew about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew about Moses and Joshua and Samson, these heroic leaders that God had risen up in their midst and set before them. They knew about a godly king like David, that he was a man after God's own heart. They knew that David, the reign of David, was declared by the inspired historical record. He was declared to be the model for all of the kings who would follow him. They knew that. At some level, they knew it. But instead, they chose to walk in the ways of the heathen, the nations that surrounded them. What we see being done here is when it says that the high places were not removed, what that means is that they were imitating the Baal worship, the idolatry of the heathen nations around them. According to 2 Kings 15:34, it says that the high places were not removed. The people still worship there. And there's a word used at times in the Old Testament for idol. In 1 Kings chapter 15, don't turn there, but it mentions that the people are worshiping images, or they're worshiping idols, and the King James there translates that word as idol, but the New King James translated as an obscene image. The ESV translates that same Hebrew word as an abominable image. So obviously it's a Hebrew word that has a very dark meaning to it. Obscene, abominable, horrid thing, actually, as I found in one lexicon defining that Hebrew word. Now think about that scriptural word in terms of the blasphemous images of the culture that surrounds us. What would God say? What inspired Hebrew word would be used to describe the images that our own culture is worshiping around us today? In Jotham's day, there was, among the people, temple prostitution, sodomy practiced in the name of God, throwing one's children into the fire as a sacrifice to the pagan idols. That was practiced in the days of Jotham. As it says in verse 2, the people still acted corruptly. The divine writer, I would say, almost seems in disbelief that the people are behaving in this way, especially when they didn't have the excuse of a wicked king leading them in that direction. So first, their king whereas their king imitated the good in his predecessors, but not the evil. The people were imitating the evil in their predecessors, but not the good. Let's look at our second point. Whereas the king took preventative measures for strengthening his kingdom, they ignored God's precepts for keeping the kingdom strong. They did not take preventative measures. They were throwing the doors wide open to the enemies of God who were coming into their kingdom spiritually and otherwise. Now, what were the precepts that they were not taking advantage of? Well, God gives us certain precepts that are used to build our defenses. What are they? God says, fear me. Seek my face. Worship me alone, God says. He says, love the Lord God with all your heart. There is one God. He will not share his glory with another, for he is a jealous God. He says, walk in my ways. Know my law. Know my statutes, my testimonies. God testifies of himself in this book. Know it. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them continually, we're told, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down or rise up. Bind them, figuratively speaking, as a sign on your hand as frontlets between your eyes, figuratively speaking. Pharisees took that literally. Write them, figuratively, on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Fight the Lord's battles so that you might spiritually possess the land of promise that God will give to those who love him. Spiritually. That's a picture of heaven. Spiritually. Building defenses. How were the people to know what these precepts were that would give them success and protect them from their enemies? Well, they had been declared to the people of Judah. It might be said that, you know, the word of God was probably scarce in those days. It wasn't as visible to the people as it should have been. Probably true. But how were they to know what God's precepts were that would give them success and protect them from their enemies? Well, they had been declared many times. In the book of Exodus, they were not only proclaimed through Moses the prophet, they were written with the finger of God on tablets of stone. In Deuteronomy, God gave his law to the children of Israel a second time. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law. You messed up the first time. That generation fell in the wilderness, so I'm going to give it to you a second time. We're told that for David's sake, in the kingdom of Judah, that God would leave a light remaining. You might find this a number of times in the Old Testament history books. We're told that God left a light remaining in Judah. The light in the northern kingdom went fairly dark, fairly rapidly. But in the southern kingdom of Judah, God left a light remaining. He left a few godly kings, like Jotham, for example. He left a few righteous priests, like Jehoiada, for example. He left some righteous prophets, like Nathan and Micaiah and Abijah and Zechariah and others, the writing prophets in our Bibles. God left those to give light to the people. How were the people to know? Because God left the light. God left the light on for them to see the truth and find it and seek it. Reminding the people of their duty and the Lord whom they proclaimed to worship. God left the light on. So here we are again. The people imitated the evil in their forefathers, but not the good. Unlike their king, the people failed to prepare their ways to seek the Lord. Consequently, they left themselves without spiritual defenses. And that's ultimately why Judah fell. But thirdly, this. Finally, unlike their king, who actively fought the enemies of the kingdom, the people, by their continuing idolatry, surrendered to the spiritual enemies of their kingdom. It was really a remarkable thing. By acting corruptly, as we are told the people did in verse 2, by practicing the very sins that God had called the patriarchs out of, God led them out of the lands of idolatry. But the people willfully walked back in, figuratively speaking. They imitated the devil. They invited the devil into their midst, and they imitated the works of the devil in their midst. They worshipped and served other gods. They caused Jehovah to turn his face from them. And by the way, particularly in Judah, as they were worshiping other gods, they were also professing to worship Jehovah. God had told them many times, you can't do that. And I would say that the same to our generation. We have a so-called Christian population that in many cases is really worshiping the gods of the devil and not worshiping the Lord. It's only worshiping God in name only. Let's draw to a close this morning on this topic and just ask, what does all of this have to do with us today? I began the message making reference to politics, but of course the message wasn't about politics. Politics, of course, is not where the answers to life's problems are. It's not really where our priorities of life ought to be. I believe that we should be informed, that we should vote, that we should be good earthly citizens, that we as Christians should be the salt of the earth. I believe all that. That's good. But what a shaky foundation that would be. What a shaky foundation any trust in national leaders or politicians or philosophers or so-called scientists, all of the things that this world worships in place of God, quite often proclaiming to worship God at the same time. Let's go over those three principles again. Imitate good, not evil. God cannot look upon evil. Don't imitate evil. Secondly, prepare your defenses. The adversary is great. He's all around us. He is here. He is here. Prepare your defenses. And thirdly, engage your enemy actively. Strive against sin. Seek the Lord's help. There's success only in these things, only in actively opposing what the devil is constantly throwing at us. I think these principles that will never change. They are true for a nation. They're true for a church. They're true for a family. They're true for us as individuals. God's plan doesn't change. God works, and he will work, and he will work in us if we are truly his. I'd like us to close with a passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you would turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is speaking, of course, to Timothy, who is a minister of the gospel, a younger man, a minister of the gospel. But, of course, these words are also for us. Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. We could say that, by the way, of many who are, they're only professors, but not possessors of true grace. Many follow them, and they follow them actually to perdition. But Paul says in verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But then there's a but. And it's really a sad reality. Paul says, but in a great house, a nation, a church, an extended family perhaps, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the vessels of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Sobering words. And so I would close with this question. It's a question that Moses asked about 3,500 years ago. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side? If you answer, I am on the Lord's side, then the command of Christ, who is the captain of our salvation, is to gird yourself for the battle. Put on the armor of God. Pick up the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. Fight the good fight of faith. Go in the strength of the Lord, resisting the enemy of our souls, who as we speak is walking about seeking whom he may devour. May the Lord impress upon our hearts the truths that his word has taught us on this Lord's Day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for your words. They are so contrary to the world around us that is seeking to lead people to hell. We thank you, dear Lord, that we have the antidote. We have the book that the devil hates. And because we have this book and because we desire to follow it and use its power to fight against the devil, for that reason, he hates us. He hates the church. He hates the people of God in every place where they dwell. And so, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us all. We pray that you would renew our faith day by day. Renew us in your grace and in your mercy. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us discernment. Give us a clarity of thought when it comes to determining the good and the evil, the good to hold on to and the evil to reject. Because, Lord, we know that they are mixed in such a way as to make both undiscernible to the untrained eye. So teach us in your word. Strengthen us for the battle. Help us to walk in that strength of the Lord day by day as we fight the fight of faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.